Second Peter in your Bibles. Second Peter and the first chapter. We continue in our study of this second letter of the Apostle Peter. We're at the back of your New Testaments, almost to the book of the Revelation. Small three-chapter book where Peter is preparing his readers for his departure and what will result as the apostles pass off the scene, as false teachers and false teaching continues to challenge and press in on the church that God has established through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. We live almost 2,000 years after Peter penned this letter. And if we're not familiar with some of the history that has intervened down through those 2,000 years, there's the danger that we may begin to think that the battles and conflicts that surround the ministry of the Word of God today are something new or something to be avoided. However, the reality of the matter is that you and I are the recipients of this letter from Peter, as well as the rest of the Scripture, through the faithfulness of men and women down through history who have stood firm against the current and tide of the day, and sad to say, the current and tide of the church during those periods as well. At the end of the last century, an individual in England wrote a book. His ministry encompassed the last part of the last century. He lived through a good part of that century. J.C. Ryle is his name, R-Y-L-E. He was a member of the Anglican Church, was a bishop in the Anglican Church as well, for that matter, and sometimes known as Bishop Ryle. But a very solid, biblical, and godly individual. And he wrote a book entitled Holiness, which was published in 1879. And it's been republished and is currently published and available today. And I encourage you to get a hold of that book on holiness and take the time to read it. I want to read you some excerpts from it. They're a little bit of extensive reading, but I think you'll find it very pertinent to what we're going to be talking about in Peter. He spoke of the condition of the church of his day in these matters that I want to read to you. And I want you to note, he wrote this toward the end of the last century, over 100 years ago. But I think you'll agree with me as you hear what he had to say, that it sounds like it was written yesterday for our situation. I won't be reading consecutively, but I won't take the time to tell you where the breaks are, but I'll read you what's pertinent, and I've read it. I have enough so that I've not violated the context of what he said. There is much in the attitude of professing Christians in this day which fills me with concern and makes me full of fear for the future. There is an amazing ignorance of Scripture among many, and a consequent want of established solid religion. In no other way can I account for the ease with which people are like children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. There is an Athenian love of novelty abroad, and a morbid distaste for anything old and regular and in the beaten path of our forefathers. Thousands will crowd to hear a new voice and a new doctrine without considering for a moment whether what they hear is true. There is an incessant craving after any teaching which is sensational and exciting and rousing to the feelings. Inability to distinguish differences in doctrine is spreading far and wide. And so long as the preacher is clever and earnest, hundreds seem to think it must be all right and call you dreadfully narrow and uncharitable if you hint that he is unsound. That was from the first part of the book. Let me read you from the last part. The times require at our hands distinct and decided views of Christian doctrine. I cannot withhold my conviction that the professing church of the 19th century is as much damaged by laxity and indistinctness about matters of doctrine within as it is by skeptics and unbelievers without. Myriads of professing Christians nowadays seem utterly unable to distinguish things that differ. Like people afflicted with color blindness, they are incapable of discerning what is true and what is false, what is sound and what is unsound. They are destitute of spiritual sense, apparently, and cannot detect error. These people live in a kind of mist or fog. They are eaten up with a morbid dread of controversy and an ignorant dislike of party spirit, and yet they really cannot define what they mean by these phrases. The explanation of this boneless, nerveless, jellyfish condition of soul is not difficult to find. Above all, the natural heart generally likes the praise of others, shrinks from collision, and loves to be thought charitable and liberal. For your own soul's sake, dare to make up your mind what you believe, and dare to have positive, distinct views of truth and error. Never, never be afraid to hold decided doctrinal opinions, and let no fear of man and no morbid dread of being thought party-spirited, narrow, or controversial make you rest contented with a bloodless, boneless, tasteless, colorless, lukewarm, undogmatic Christianity. He had some strong feelings about these matters. Mark what I say. If you want to do good in these times, you must throw aside indecision and take up a distinct, sharply cut doctrinal religion. If you believe little, those to whom you try to do good will believe nothing. You hear that statement? That's the danger in churches, where they get a thin guise of biblical teaching. Very little. They're going to raise a generation that believe nothing. If you believe little, those to whom you try to do good will believe nothing. The victories of Christianity, wherever they have been won by distinct doctrinal theology. But depend on it, if we want to do good and shake the world, we must fight with the old apostolic weapons and stick to dogma. No dogma, no fruits. No positive evangelical doctrine, no evangelization. Then there's a current spirit abroad among those who profess to be Christians that we ought to get together with Roman Catholicism. We have Roman Catholics and evangelicals promoting alliances in our day. And listen to what J.C. Ryle said over 100 years ago. This is still from the same book. The times require of us an awakened and livelier sense of the unscriptural and soul-ruining character of Romanism. There is no longer that general dislike, dread, and aversion to popery, which was once almost universal in this realm. Some profess to be tired of all religious controversy and are ready to sacrifice God's truth for the sake of peace. Some try to persuade us that Romanism is changed and not nearly so bad as it used to be. Reminder, things haven't changed. These comments sound as though they were written to the church at the end of the 20th century, not at the end of the 19th century. And we're reminded that the devil doesn't change his tactics. He constantly is working to move the church of Jesus Christ away from its solid doctrinal biblical foundations. That's where Peter is concerned as he writes this second letter. He's concerned about the infiltration of false teaching and false doctrine. He's concerned to remind believers of the truth that's been given to them. For the best defense against error, against false doctrine, is a thorough knowledge of the truth, which you are implementing every day of your life. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, Peter is going to place a strong emphasis on his responsibility to be reminding these believers of biblical doctrine and of their responsibility to remember it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. We note in this passage as we move into it that God's plan for His people has not changed. It is that they be constantly focusing on the truth that God has given. We need nothing new. We need nothing more. We need nothing else. We need constant reminders of the old truth. Look at verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 1. You note the word therefore. This builds upon what he has said in the first 11 verses. The first 11 verses have given us a summary of Christian doctrine. With the sovereignty of God in giving us faith that we might believe in Jesus Christ and thus come into the true knowledge of the living God and His Son. It's in this salvation and the true knowledge of God that we are given everything that pertains to life and godliness in verse 3. We become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust in verse 4. We now are diligent to grow to maturity in this new life that we have in Christ in verses 5 to 7. And it's essential that we be growing because this marks us off as true children of God in whose lives God is working. Now, beginning with verse 12, and really down to the end of the chapter, down through verse 21, the focus is going to be on the importance of God's Word as the foundation and center of their lives as God's people. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. I will always be ready to remind you. In other words, what Peter says, the future tense, I will always be ready to remind you, whatever ministry I have with you or to you in the future will be a continuation of the ministry I had to you in the past. And that is, it will be a presentation of the same truths. I'm going to be reminding you. I will always be ready to remind you. Here's an emphasis here. The verb is in the present tense, denotes something you're continually doing, and then you have the word always. I will always be in the process of reminding you. We move into the future. So what's he going to be doing in the future? The same thing he's doing now. I will be reminding you. Be reminding you. Be reminding you. I want you to have these truths well in hand. Verses 13 to 15, you'll note, we'll keep seeing reminding, reminding, and remembering. When you come over to chapter 3, verse 1, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the apostles and prophets. Here's a man at the end of life's road. If he has anything new to give, any alternatives or anything additional, now's the time. He says, all I want to do is devote the rest of my life to reminding you of these great truths. These things refer to the things of verses 1 to 11. And that doesn't mean everything's here that could be said, but this is a basic summary of God's truth, as we've seen. Takes you from God's salvation through your growth as a believer in preparation for the coming eternal kingdom. These are the things I want to focus your attention on. Now, you'll note back in chapter 1, verse 12, even though you already know them and are established in them, even though, I want to remind you, and I will be reminding you, but that doesn't mean that I think you don't know them or you're not established in them. But it is still absolutely essential that we go over them again. So he gives two participles. Even though you know them and are established in them. Perfect participles. Perfect tense denotes something that happens in the past. The results continue in the present. So this is truth they have known and continue to know. That they have been established in and continue to be established in. But I want to tell you it again. I want to tell you it again. You know, I think of this in the context, perhaps the simplest illustration we all relate to, is the way we are with our children. The warnings we give them. Sadly, even more so in our day with the corruption that's evidenced. We warn our children, don't get into cars with strangers. If someone pulls over by the curb and wants to talk to you, run to somebody's house. We what? Accelerate those warnings. If you get a note home from school, please warn your children that there has been comments about someone in the neighborhood trying to lure children into cars. All of a sudden, what? We got to tell them again. What's the attitude of the kids sometimes? Mom, you told me this 100 times. Now you listen. What are we afraid of? They say that they haven't heard it. They don't know it. No, they know it. We're afraid they'll let down their guard. And that won't be right on their mind when the danger confronts them. That's the way Peter is with these believers he's writing to. He doesn't think they don't know it. He doesn't think that they're not planted on this truth. He's concerned that they won't keep it right in the front of their mind, so to speak. And then false teaching will come. And you know how people get lured into false teaching? Let me use the analogy with your children again. You don't want the child to stop and dally, and that person in the car, you listen to him, and if you think he's genuine, it's okay. If you think what he is offering to you as a gift is something you would like, then they know, don't talk to him. Believers get into trouble. They say, well, let me hear what he has to say. Well, you know, sounds good. I would like to have that. I would like it to be that way. And they are lured away. Peter wants them to have this truth right up front in their mind, so to speak. You know this truth. We're never beyond the need to be reminded of what we already know as God's people. This is especially important in the face of the presence of false teaching and false doctrine. Look over to the book of Jude. Further back, just before the book of Revelation, the little book of Jude. Written to encourage believers to do battle for the faith. And look at Jude verse 5. And what Jude has to say. Jude verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, I have to tell you what you already well know and have in hand. Why? Because you're being faced with the danger of false doctrine and false teaching. And so you need that fresh in your mind all the time. Come back to 2 Peter. Not only do they know this truth, they have been established in it. Even though you already know these things and have been established in the truth. And that's a stronger word. Denotes they have a firm stability in their faith. He just doesn't want them to be shaken from that firm stability. Look at the end of 2 Peter, chapter 3. You see the negative of this with false teachers in verse 16. And pick up in the middle of verse 16 of 2 Peter 3, where these false teachers, the untaught and unstable, he identifies them. The unstable, that's the negative of the word we're talking about. They're not stable, they're not established, if you will, in the truth. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. There's our word, established. That's stability. For you see, because I know these things and am firmly established in them, doesn't mean that if I become careless, I am not susceptible to being lured away and lose that stability. We have a master opponent, the devil. He is brilliant. He is clever. We should never, ever underestimate him. That's what Peter is concerned about. You know these things, you're established in them, but I don't want that to change. At the end of his first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, he said that after their suffering, they had brought through their suffering. 1 Peter 5, 10, the end of the verse. God will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And they have been established. That's something that's been done. That's something that is ongoing. But he is giving this reminder, not because they know less or have less stability than some others and so need reminders, but some others don't need reminders. Interesting, we have to look at one other passage, Luke 22. Because really, Peter is carrying on the ministry here that Christ gave him or said he would have after he recovers from his fall in denying Christ. This is the last night Christ has with his disciples before he's crucified. And in Luke 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen, establish your brothers. Peter's carrying out this ministry. It's a ministry he's had in the lives of those that he writes to. And he wants to continue it on, establishing them. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. They know and have been established in the truth which is present with you. In the truth which is present with you. Jude's way of referring to this in Jude 3 is the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The truth of God, the gospel of God, the revelation that God has given through his servants to his people. You know, it's interesting how many times through just the New Testament God's word is called the truth, the truth, the truth. Remember what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 17 as he prayed to the Father? Sanctify them in the truth. All truth is your truth. It's not what he said. He said sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Church has been infiltrated by doctrine and teaching that goes contrary to this basic foundational reality of the Word of God. Under the guise of all truth is God's truth, that became an excuse to bring in the thinking of men and wed it to the truth of Scripture, as though now we are to be more effective in dealing with people and sin. How did the church ever get lured astray by such thinking and teaching? We had hundreds of people exit this church over the issue of, is all truth God's truth? We don't need to battle that battle. All we need to know is only biblical truth is salvation truth. Only biblical truth is sanctification truth. But I tell you, many people who sat under the ministry of this word for many years, when that corrupted false teaching confronted them, they were not prepared. They were allured by the stranger in the car, so to speak. they hadn't carefully considered and kept before them this basic foundational matter that we know and have been established in the truth, which is the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And there has been all kinds of corruption infiltrate the church under the slogan, all truth is God's truth. Even a book written promoting it that has had wide reading. Back up to Colossians chapter 1. I went back and wrote down a dozen or so references to the Word of God in the New Testament as God's truth. We won't take time to look at them right now. But Colossians chapter 1. Paul speaking of his prayer for them as he thanks God and prays on their behalf since he heard of their faith. In verse 4, in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. The word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Sounds like what Peter said earlier in chapter 1, doesn't it? About the growth and increase in the lives of God's people. Even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. What is the church of Jesus Christ to be? Oh, it's like a hospital healing the hurts. It is not. 1 Timothy 3:15 says it is the pillar and support of the truth. This is the truth center. This is the place that the truth is proclaimed. This is the place that we constantly and incessantly remind ourselves of the truth. How do God's people miss such a basic, foundational truth of the Word of God and get lured astray by the hocus pocus, all truth is God's truth. Therefore, we take God's truth wherever we find it and use it and implement it in ministering to people and dealing with sin. That is deceitful, false teaching. You know and have been established, Peter says, in the truth which is present with you. Look at verse 13, back in 2 Peter chapter 1. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. I consider it right. This is my God-given responsibility and obligation as a servant of Jesus Christ, is what he is saying. As long as I am in this earthly dwelling, a picturesque way of stating this physical life. The word is simply the word for tabernacle or tent. As long as I am living in this tent, he views his physical body as a temporary residence. And it will soon be folded up and set aside because he's moving out. As long as I am in this temporary physical body, same analogy Paul used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he spoke of these physical bodies as tents that at death for us believers are folded up and set aside because we have moved out into the presence of the glory of the eternal God. Peter has that before him. And note his attitude. As long as I am in this physical body, I must be about serving my Lord. I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up. You know, the opportunities for serving the Lord on this earth will soon be past, Peter in effect says. I want to take every occasion to remind you, to stir you up. Picturesque. Another present tense. To be stirring you up. Word that has the idea of drowsiness. Be used to awaken someone from sleep. The picture is he wants to keep them spiritually alert and ready. The danger is that spiritual drowsiness will overtake them. And thus they become insensitive to the danger of the false teaching. Again, the analogy of our children. You're not as concerned, well, they have in mind. They get right there. So that when that car slows up by the curb and the window goes down, they take off. What you're concerned about is when the time when they'll get caught up with other things, they'll become insensitive to what you've warned them. Drowsy. Lax. And thus, vulnerable. Peter says, I don't want that to happen to you. These reminders are a way of shaking you. Of keeping you alert. Because we do tend to get drowsy. And we get drowsy with spiritual things. You know, these are truths we've been through so many times. You know how it is, you're first saved, and boy, you just can't get enough of it, and it's all new, and you just want as much teaching as you can get. After you're a believer for a while, pretty soon, well, I don't think we need to be in a Bible study through the week. And boy, Sunday night, there's a lot going on that, you know, we have busy weeks. We need some time together as a family. Let's cut Sunday night church, and then you got to get up early and you've had a busy week Sunday morning. You know, we just what? Fail to appreciate it's no less important after we've been Christians for 25 years than it was when we had been Christians just 2 days. But we become somewhat lax. And, you know, we're alienating friends and family right and left in those early days. Now I've been a believer 25 years. I realize I just can't fight with everyone. So they have their beliefs and I have mine. And, you know, let's just not get into it. Well, it's what Peter doesn't want to happen. You keep this constantly before you. Keep constantly alert. Look at verse 14. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. You know, Peter knows that the end is near. In John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus had said to Peter, in the presence of other disciples, that when you're young, you went where you wanted. When you're old, they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And we understood, Peter was going to die an unpleasant death as a martyr. Now, 30 plus years have passed since Jesus gave those words to Peter. Peter is not a young man. He senses and knows that the end is near. He sees what is taking place around him. The animosity and opposition to Jesus Christ will end up catching him in its snare and result in his execution. So it's all the more important that he devote himself to reminding these people who will be left to stand in the face of deceitful teachers, of false doctrine, of corrupt lifestyle, and have to defend the truth and be faithful. You know, it's like a parent who may be dying and their children are still young. What do they want to do? They want to call them and talk to them and exhort them. Oh, remember to do this. Promise me you'll do this. What? It's important. You won't be here to fall back on. You won't be here to remind them. So you have to do it now. Sometimes it's hard for them to appreciate how important it is that they hear it again, but it's important. Peter says, my life is near its end. I have to keep reminding you. You know, I sometimes wonder, how would I have reacted? How would you have reacted if you knew what Peter knew about his life? You know, I sometimes think, boy, it would have been downhill from John 21 for many of us. All we'd have been able to think of. Oh, boy, I don't have much to look forward to, do I? They're going to martyr me. I'm going to die a painful and unpleasant death. You know what we'd have been doing today as Christians? We'd have had Peter here to give a testimony, and we'd have been saying, Peter, tell us how you feel. Peter, what's your wife think? Peter, what have you said to your kids? In light of the fact, you know, you're going out of this world not in a very good way. Peter, do you sleep at night? Here's Peter's last letter. You know, we have one verse. And that just explains why it's so important that he reminds you of the truths that he's already been teaching you. We'd have had Peter in counseling. I mean, how can I serve the Lord? I've got this hanging over me. Boy, you know, I don't like pain. I know what they can do to people. And boy, you know, with the passing of years, it's gotten harder because now every knock at the door makes me jump. And I'm afraid to share the word of God because I think that could be the event that triggers it. You know, you just don't get that attitude with the apostles. Peter, Paul. We can read Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy. There's not that approach, you know. They had a much more biblical view of death. Let me read you what one writer said. We have much to learn from Peter's attitude to death. He had for years been living with death. He knew that his lot would be to die in a horrible and painful way. And yet he can speak of it in this wonderful way, apparently without fear of regret. All I want to be sure is to be faithful in my ministry until I leave. You know, we start thinking, oh boy, I've only got 20 or 30 years left on this earth. I've got to retire and start enjoying life. I have to get off where I don't do anything but play. I only have 30 years. You realize we have people retiring at 50, idling the rest of their life away. You know, that's as much time totally as Peter had for his whole ministry since the time God called him as a fisherman. But somehow we justify it because life's short. It is, but you know the difference for us as believers with unbelievers? We're strangers and pilgrims here. We're servants of the living God. Diligently about his business till he calls us to glory. The people that know they're going to die or get near the end of life, and where we think, oh boy, I've got to take advantage of every time I have what? To get about and see the scenery. To enjoy life. To do all the things I didn't get to do. I want to ask, where are you going? The world says eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They ought to live like that. This is all they have. But you know, if you live in a tent and a ragged, torn, ragged tent and you're about to move into a $50 million palace, you'll say, boy, I just got to spend as many years as I can looking over this tent and the weeds around it. And boy, I just don't want to miss anything here. This is just, oh, wonderful. I say, I don't think you have a true perspective. Is any wonder the world doesn't see us as any different? We've adopted their lifestyle. I've got to go for the gusto. You know, I've got to get all I can here. Because, you know, life is short. Praise God it is, and I can finally get on to glory. Now, I know the joke, good news, bad news. Good news, you're going to heaven when you die. Bad news today. And I realize what would be my thought if the doctor said to me this week, Gil, I understand you believe in heaven. Sure do, doctor. I understand you're anxious to get there. Yes, I am. Well, that's good to hear because you're going. Oh, no. Oh, no. There's got to be a cure. Now, I'm not saying we're anxious to die. But I'm saying there ought to be difference, a real difference. Like I was reading some of the old writers, Calvin, one of them. I have to say, they drew a line between believers and unbelievers on the basis of how they viewed death. All I want to say here is we ought to learn something from Peter. What really mattered? Well, boy, if I'm going to die soon, I ought to be down looking at, the Mediterranean. I ought to be taking a trip with my wife and kids and grandkids. I ought to be devoting time to them. What's he doing? He's writing a stupid letter to remind them of what they already knew. What about his grandkids? You know, Peter was married. I assume he had children, and by this time he probably had grandchildren. If I wrote this letter, that's what it'd be about. That's why Peter was an apostle. What do we want in our preaching today? Tell us more stories about yourself. I'll tell you as many stories about myself as Peter told about himself. Well, I tell you more than that. Maybe he didn't have grandchildren. Maybe that is a difference. The laying aside of my earthly dwelling. I'm going to fold up this tent. James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just mentioned this great passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. First four verses, he used that analogy. In fact, verse 4, he says, we groan while we are in this tent. We're looking forward to what God has prepared for us. And the time when I'll be in a glorified body, it won't be this tattered tent. Verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge, the guarantee. Therefore, being always of good courage, I sense that in Peter's writing. He's of good courage. Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present, to be at home with the Lord. Peter's prepared. And he's about the ministry of the Lord. I grieve for the people that waste the last 10, 15, 20 years of their lives when they could have devoted that to the service of their God right up till the end. But I have to have fun. That's what the world does. It drops out and does nothing. What a tragedy. What a waste. Have we ceased to be servants? Have we ceased to be about his business? I'm to do that to the end. May Peter be a model for us in that. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. I will be diligent. There's a word that he used for his readers back in chapter 1, verse 5. Now, for this reason, also, applying all diligence. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. And I want to tell you, I'm going to be diligent with you. I will be diligent and apply myself with zeal and enthusiasm. That at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. That word departure is literally the word exodus. It's used of the exodus in the Old Testament out of Egypt, people of Israel. It's used, and I didn't write down the reference, but I think it's in Luke chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says that they were talking there about Jesus' departure from Jerusalem, his death, impending death at Jerusalem, but they used this word exodus because that's what death is. The body without the spirit is dead. And at physical death, I'm exiting. I'm moving out. And this physical tent will collapse. Hold it up, put it in the ground. I'm going to glory. Someday God will raise that tent then. Remade with glory indescribable. And I will move back in. I want you, after my departure, at any time after my departure. at all times to be able to call these things to mind. So you see, that's what I want to do with my life. I want to constantly remind you so that in every situation, at all times, whenever the need arises, you remember it. You remember it. You remember it. We get into trouble because we're like our kids. Oh, yeah, I know, I know. And what? Situation comes up, catches us off guard, and we weren't ready. I don't want that to happen. I want you to call these things to mind at any time after my departure. I want you to note two things out of what we've looked at in these verses. One, you've noted, there's a lot of repetition here. I want to remind you. I want to remind you. I want you to remember. What is strongly emphasized in these verses, in that emphasis on reminding and remembering, is the importance of the truth that God has given. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, the early church, the people were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That was not the change after the apostles passed off the scene. Noted, 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. We have apostolic succession, but it is not in a line of men who pass on authority from one to another. It is the passing on of apostolic truth. And that goes from one generation to another in the context of the ministry of the truth in local churches. We don't need something new. These aren't different days. We don't even need new methods. The last century, they called them new measures. And it became a disguise to undermine the sound biblical doctrines. Oh, we won't change the truth. We're changing the methods only. Truth is unchanging. Methods aren't. I want to say something that I know will get me in trouble. I believe methods and message are inseparable. I'll say more about this tonight. God is still pleased by the foolishness of the message proclaimed to save those who believe. We have created an environment where now we tell stories, we provide entertainment, we act it out, and all of that moves us away from apostolic doctrine and creates a general knowledge of biblical things that does not prepare you and equip you to face false doctrine and false teaching. Let me read you from another writer. John Lilly wrote a commentary on Peter in 1869. He said concerning the situation in his day, but then it is by itself no proof at all that the work is prospering. In other words, he's saying just because your work is prospering does not prove that it is honoring to God, that a crowd follows the preacher. The liveliest interest may pervade the congregation when in the pulpit there is the scantiest exhibition of the apostolic themes. And that is true. Churches seem to get larger and more popular, and people are more excited about it, the more of true, sound apostolic doctrine you remove from those services. And I say, this was written over 125 years ago. The devil's tactics don't change. And of course, we do it under the guise of, these are a change in some methods, but we're not altering the message. Yes, you are. Because you're no longer focused on grappling with the Scripture and seriously wrestling with this text to understand what God has said. We are giving a presentation in a general sense of truth. That's not preaching apostolic doctrine. In fact, John Lilly says that no failure can be more disastrous because there are so few so criminal. From his perspective, it was criminal to have a ministry that was not clearly expounding apostolic doctrine. That's what's happening in the church today. That's what's happened 100 years ago. Praise God that down through the 2,000 years since the New Testament was given, we have had the faithfulness of our God in working through and in His people, so that you and I are privileged to come together and say, turn in your Bibles and study the texts. I was reading a book on homiletics this week. The writer was a man you might know. I won't say who it is right now. Wrote a book a few years ago on homiletics, preaching. What did he have to say? He says, our goal in preaching is not to teach people the Bible. He has since left the pastorate and is now a professor of homiletics, preaching at an evangelical seminary. What are these people learning? Men that are there, but they're being told our goal is not to teach people the Bible. He bemoans the fact that there are 10-minute sermons being preached. You just can't cover anything in 10 minutes, but you shouldn't go over 20. I'll tell you his name tonight. One other thing. In this ministry of truth, if we're really committed to truth as God's truth, we also must have the Apostle Peter's attitude toward death. I am called to devote myself to the ministry of His truth in the context of His body until He calls me into His presence. In reality, there's no retirement from the service of our God. There may be opportunity for you, because of the way we are functioning in our society, to devote more of your time to the service of your God, because you are freed from certain other responsibilities at certain points in your life. But we are not free. We are His servants and slaves. And this life should be a battle and a warfare and a daily grind in our service for His glory until He calls us into His presence. And then we have all eternity to enjoy glory, to enjoy the fullness of the rest that God has prepared for His people. May we individually and as a church be focused on truth and be focused on that truth until we're called into His presence through death or at the rapture. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that You are faithful. And we are here studying Your Word because You are faithful. And even when we are not faithful, You are faithful. Lord, we do thank You for Your work of grace in the lives of many of Your saints. Not only the apostles and prophets, but Lord, down through the history of the church, You in mercy and grace have raised up men and women who have been firmly committed to truth, who have paid a price, humanly speaking, to be faithful, who are willing to go against the tide of the day, to be faithful. Lord, I pray that we might stand in that line also, that we individually might be faithful, that we as a church might be faithful. Lord, may we not become lax or drowsy. Lord, may we be alert and aware and busy about Your work until You see fit to call us into Your very presence. Thank You for the privilege. In Christ's name, amen.